Today I'd like to just invite you to join me for a brief visit with Righteous Servants of Christmas. This brief visit obviously is brief because our time is brief. It's also brief because our acquaintance is brief. But I encourage you to join me, and our visit takes us to the hill country of Judea. That particular setting of the world was pretty modest and not very famous in terms of its terrain or its opportunity. It wouldn't have been the land of plenty. It was pretty much a tough lifestyle living-wise. And our particular location takes us to a town which tradition tells us is called En-Karim. Now, this particular location is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so you're finding yourself within a radius of probably the distance from here to the Tamarack, just as a perspective of where we are location-wise. In our visit, we're going to find ourselves coming into this little town, and would you join me as we stop by a very common and traditional Jewish home? This home isn't spacious. It's not with any kind of particular identity that would stand out. It's a fairly common dwelling, but very commonly usually seen in that particular region of the world. As we're invited into this home, we find ourselves quickly identifying a big problem. This big problem is such that it's evident because of this particular home's atmosphere and conditions. That problem is barrenness. Barrenness. It's hard for us to fully fathom the stigma of this problem, but that barrenness obviously is evident because there are no little bustling feet or no little, you know, snotty-nosed children or no pictures on the wall, no evidence of children. There's no babies. That's hard for us to fully fathom the stigma of that, but that barrenness is a problem. We'll see it amplified a little later. But not only is there a barrenness of no babies, we happen to be visiting this home when there's a barrenness of no word from God. And frankly, that's also something hard for us to fully fathom because we have such easy access to the Bible. And so we don't think much about a Bible. In fact, you might even carelessly have come today without your Bible. And I hope you'll be rebuked by that, because the truth is it's an evidence of how you have not learned and I have not learned to appreciate the magnitude of what it means to be barren with no word from God. But that's the case of this very simple Jewish home where we visit in these next moments. I invite you to get acquainted with the characters of this home. I'm sure by now assumed by some of you or known by some of you to be, and I introduce to you Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, this is not a picture that I can guarantee is theirs, but it's not too far off in its representation of what you would have seen had you stepped into that common Jewish home. They were folk who were up in years. The Scripture describes them as stricken with age. And that description indicates they were old. And so our picture portrays that. They were folk also whose lives had been stricken with the desperation of barrenness. Barrenness in the life of Elizabeth, with no children and their home together, and barrenness in the life of Zacharias, who was a servant and priest of God, who had carried out a tradition now for over 400 years with no word from the Lord. In the face of that, I invite you to join me in a recounting of their story in Luke chapter 1, if you'd turn there, please. And in Luke chapter 1, as we continue our visit with this very special couple, I'd like you to follow along as we discover their lives described for us in these very precious words of Scripture. We begin our thoughts in chapter 1, verse 5, and I'd like you to just join as I read down through verse 10 as we see our first episode of visit with these dear people. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. Pause with me as we enter this home. And by the way, a visit usually is accompanied maybe with a cup of coffee, but you understand, I'll not offer you one of those. But as you sit for a moment and get acquainted with these folk, may I just give you, first of all, a description of this righteous group of servants. The description that I'd like you to see gives, first of all, a spiritual description. I think that's a pretty amazing thing to start with. I wonder if someone were to describe you or to describe me, would they start by saying how tall we were or how, handsome we were or how beautiful we were or how ugly we were or, whatever? Or would they move to a spiritual identity? It's obvious that the prominence of description of this couple was not their age, was not even their barrenness. It was their spiritual reputation. May I introduce you to the spiritual description of this dear, righteous servant couple? We see it described for us in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Note first off their position. This position is declared. They were righteous. We know that God's righteousness is not something that we earn or that we deserve or that we can merit, but it's something that is declared of us. It's a positional provision that God makes, and we see that they are righteous before God, not before their culture, before their friends, but before God. And may I just remind all of us today, the most important status relationship that we have is, are we righteous before God? Not what the teachers think, not what your friends think, not what your pastor thinks, not what your parents think. No, what matters, what does God know about me and about you? And so they were righteous before God in their position, but they also had a practice that's evident in this description as we get acquainted with them, and that is this. Their practice was that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. This walking word in Scripture is regularly describing characteristic behavior. We all know that the mobility of human life and human nature is such that we could potentially all leave this room today and go out on the parking lot and say, okay, we're going to have a race around the chapel. And the first one back here will get their school bill paid next semester. Now, some of you would say, I'd run like I'd never run before, but I promise you there'd only be one person who'd run first and fast enough to do it. And some of you wouldn't even make it around the building running. I know some of the folk in this room wouldn't, and I won't look any direction for fear of identifying some of those folk. See, running isn't something that we can do on a sustained basis. We might even say, okay, everybody outside, we're going to crawl around the chapel. And the first one who crawls all the way around will have their bill paid. And some of you would be diligent enough and determined enough, and you'd go through the scar tissue of knee injuries and hands that would get maybe a little scuffed up because you had that ambition. But the truth is, crawling isn't what we can do. Aren't you glad we don't have to crawl between here and Buchima to go to classes? You'd really be late for class all the time. Teachers would never arrive. Or once they got there, you'd have to help them up. Because down, okay, but someone help me up. But walking is the normal sort of means of mobility. And we can walk a long time. It's the characteristic practice of mobility. And here these two servants of this story are described as walking in the commandments. And may I just say, the word in is so critical in this passage because it shows that they were inside the borders. It's the circumference word of the Greek language. It's the preposition term that is best illustrated with a circle. And so they were inside the parameters of God's revealed truth, walking in. Not as close to the border, not 1 foot in, not 1 foot out. They were in. And in little words like this, we sometimes just rush right over them like they don't matter. But that's their characteristic behavior. They practice being inside the circle. And by the way, are you in the circle of godliness and righteousness? Are you sort of just fudging and sort of sometimes in, sometimes out? When I'm on campus, I am. When I'm away from campus, I'm not. No, can I just tell you, righteous servants are characteristically practicing righteousness. And so that's not enough. It's not selective obedience of practice. It's in all the commandments of God. Even the ones you don't like, the ones that sort of interfere with your comfort style, the ones that are contrary to the culture of the day, the ones that don't necessarily go with your crew that you hang with. Can I just tell you, be righteous in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. By the way, this word ordinances here, if you look at the derivation in the original language, has as its rootage even righteousness. So it's like we're saying they were walking in all the commandments and the righteousnesses of the Lord. That's their practice as we visit this saintly couple. But then not only do we see their position of being righteous before the Lord and their practice of walking there, we see thirdly their pattern. They were blameless. Now, it sort of goes with the previous point, but the amplification of it, I think, even further solidifies the intent of the writer of Scripture as to how amazingly righteous these folk were. This word blameless means that there was no regular flaw in their behavior that could be identified. It's parallel to the term that's described as requirement for an elder or leader of the church. You know, we have that reference in the epistles where we're supposed to, you know, select those who are blameless. Didn't say sinless, but blameless. And blameless literally has the idea of without a handle. Not anything that could be, you know, sort of latched onto and say, you know, this person's a fine Christian, but, and we grab a handle and we sort of control them with some exception to that. Here's this wonderful aged couple who are without handle on their life. And by the way, may I say, even the testimony of their barrenness was not a handle. That's a description. And so, the description that we see spiritually. But then note, secondly, the description that we see physically of these folk. Verse 7, they did have this woeful dilemma. They had no child. And the Scripture is even pretty explicit, and I don't say this indiscreetly, but the cause of their barrenness was Elizabeth's problem. It was due to her inability to bear a child. Now, it's hard for any of us to fully fathom, and may I say tastefully, you ladies, to fully fathom how stigmatized that was in that day. You ladies that had devotions a week ago tomorrow with Mrs. A have had a little bit of a head start, and I must confess that our thoughts have sort of run in concurrence, and I've even gained from her thoughts with some of the perception on this passage as it relates to this character, as she shared that with you ladies in Dorm Devos. But what a situation physically. No child. No child. And this was such that she's actually known as the barren one. She's called barren. We see that over in verse 36 as you look ahead in the passage when she is being referenced in the message from the angel to Mary. Says, behold thy cousin, and cousin here in the text of Scripture, she was a relative. The word cousin is used inclusively throughout the reference, and so whether she's a cousin or a relative in a fashion, but at any rate, behold thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. I never registered that until, frankly, some of the discussions that Mrs. A and I had as she was having her devos. And I found myself saying, you know, here's this situation. Can you fathom a group of ladies gathered at the market, and they're talking about where they've been, and they said, well, you know, I just came from Elizabeth's house, you know, the barren one. That was what was almost simultaneously always referenced with this person's name. she was known as the barren one. Now, there were other people who didn't have children. I think probably the reason for her identity so significantly seen as such is because, you see, in Jewish culture, barrenness was seen as sort of a judgment from God. So to not have a baby, tradition tells us that Jewish ladies would find themselves all yearning to be the bearer of the promised Messiah. And so they knew that to do that, they had to have a male child. But in that sense of the word, Jewish maidens would always yearn to be the bearer of the Messiah, the promised one. And so I think the reason that Elizabeth is known as the barren one is because she was so righteous and so godly that it was absolutely inconsistent to their thinking to say, how could she be so godly and be barren? I'm going to give a parenthesis here for just a moment. Throughout Scripture, you can trace barrenness regularly when the enemy is seeking to thwart the plan of God. You see it regularly. Abraham and Sarah. Why was barrenness an issue there? The devil didn't want the fulfillment of the promises given to them. And he had to have a baby to fulfill those promises. And you can trace one over and over again. And so here's a situation where she's known as the barren one. And it was such that she did feel that stigma deeply because in her own testimony, she feels a reproach with that. You see that in a passage also that's in the future. In verse 25, as this child is born, she says that the Lord hath taken away my reproach among men, among people. It was a stigma. And so as we further our acquaintance in this home, this physical description is such that there was no child, but also, may I add, there was no chance. No chance, humanly speaking. The description of verse 7 says, now they both were well stricken in years. Simply put, and frankly, discreetly put, they were past the time that they could have children. Now, I want to assure you, this was not some kind of a supernatural incarnation like the birth of Christ, but it was a supernatural, as it were, alteration in the normal physical pattern of life. It's like what happened with Abraham and Sarah, past years, and God brings about the provision for a child. That's the physical description, but then would you note, thirdly, the occupational description of this particular home? As we get acquainted and talk more with these two, we learn that Zacharias serves as a priest, and we're there just as he is ready to do his stint at the temple. They had a cycle of assignments so that every priest didn't have to be at the temple all the time. They took their turns. It's called the course. And so he had a particular time on the calendar when his opportunity to serve came. And I must confess, it's been passages like this that have encouraged my heart through the years of ministry. Because you see, he would have left Elizabeth at home. He would have gone to the temple, and he would have served during that period of time away from home. I must confess that I relate to absence from home. My life has been such that I've been gone a lot, and I take comfort from stories like this that say there are others in their service for the Lord who've been called to leave loved ones and go serve God. By the way, just a timeout moment. If your heart is not available to God to leave father and mother and sister and brother and pay the price of serving the Lord, may I just encourage you, you have not learned what it means to be a slave of righteousness. You must be willing. God may not assign that to you, but never restrict your availability to Him to say, I could never. Because that's a contradiction to our privilege as slaves of righteousness. And so with this particular occupation, we find that this man is a priest. And in his particular status as a priest, he's going to find himself, according to the custom, he had this assignment to go, the order of his course. Now verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priest, his lot was to burn incense. Now this was a special occasion. Because only once in the lifetime of a priest did they ever get the privilege to offer the the offering of incense, replicating prayers of the saints. Can you imagine the chatter around that home? Maybe as they were getting ready to leave, Elizabeth said, "Now, I'll be praying for you." She may have even accompanied later to stand outside the temple. I don't know. Possibly she was in that group. But she finds herself undoubtedly aware that this is a very special moment in Zacharias' life. He gets to offer the incense on the altar. And so as a priest, he has that privilege of bringing that before the altar of incense for the very first time. And his lot as a priest, what a special occasion. What a time of great joy and anticipation as he does this. It was a privilege for him to do that. And so his priestly duty follows with this privileged duty. I get to offer incense this time as I go to serve. Well, as we continue our visit with these dear saints, let me give you this second thought. Their description is followed then by this disruption of these righteous servants. Disruption is on the scene. That's given for us in verses 11 through 25. There appeared unto him as he's ministering this incense, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, you must understand, this was an absolute disruption to the normal pattern of behavior. I mean, he'd planned for this. This was a very special occasion. I now get to offer the incense. And all of a sudden, kaboom, something unusual happens. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." It's not beyond the reason, and Bible scholars say he may have, even as he's offering that incense, because he would have had the prerogative of also praying as he goes through the ritual of the incense offering, to offer his own prayer. And his own prayer, "Oh God, we have no babies at our house." Whether that prayer at that moment or prayers of the past were referenced, the angel says, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness," verse 14, "and many shall rejoice at his birth. They'll be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for God." What a great moment this was as he moves through this. Note this disruption. First, there's a divine disruption. Verses 11 through 17 that I've just read. This divine disruption. First, it starts with a bit of a scary experience, I believe. I think it'd be scary. For starters, hadn't heard from God for 400 years. You weren't expecting it today. Furthermore, in Jewish tradition, when they heard from God, they thought it was an announcement of their impending doom and death. And so to hear from God at this moment was in Zacharias' mind, "Uh-oh, I'm going to die." Not because he'd seen the Lord. That was just a Jewish tradition, that to hear from God. And isn't it kind of the Lord to introduce this message with these gracious words, "Fear not, fear not." And so we have this scary, but this also then surprising expectation is given for him in verses 13 through 17. Surprising because guess what? You're going to have a baby at your house. What a great and surprising moment for Zacharias. But then, not only a divine disruption, we see a doubting disruption follows in verses 18 through 20. Zacharias says unto the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Wasn't it kind of him? He's a smart husband. He doesn't say his wife's old. Did you note that, man? Pick that up. "I'm an old man. My wife was well stricken." That's a very tasteful reference, okay? Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day these things shall be performed." Wow. Now we have a doubting disruption that comes. And I just say, we see, first of all, the problem of doubting in verse 18. Zacharias says, "Can't happen." And frankly, I don't think we're too hard on him to say it that bluntly, because the angel reads clearly. The text doesn't give us a real explicit statement that says, you know, how could this be like he was doubting when he could just be inquiring? We know later that Mary inquires of the angel when she was given this message of divine conception, and she didn't know how it could happen, and she wasn't, you know, judged for it. her inquiry motive was out of a sense of, okay, tell me how it's going to happen, believing it would. Here's Zacharias, how can this happen? This will never happen. And so his doubting is a different response. And the angelic messenger says, I'm disrupting you, but you now have a problem. You're doubting me. And that doubting disruption is followed with the price that's given in verses 19 through 20. Zacharias, the last words that you're going to be reminded of, that you have uttered for the next 9+ months, will be what you just said. How many times do you think he said over the course of 9 months, I wish I had never said that? As he had a moment when he wanted to express some graciousness to that sweetheart he lived with now. You see, words that you speak with doubting. And by the way, you might be guilty of doubting God this very moment. You might doubt that he can provide for you to be here in school. Ah, God can never do that. You know what my bill is? Guess what? Bills aren't nearly as big as babies. If God can miraculously provide a baby, do you think your bill's a problem for God? No. Your future? I don't know what. Any number of things. Can I just tell you, doubting God is always a disruption. Never let revelation be put under your reasoning. Reasoning must always be under revelation. When God reveals something, even if your reasoning skills don't match it, always believe the revelation. I have a statement that I make. Revelation always surpasses reason. It always does. So don't let your mind define your belief. God's word defines it, what he's revealed. And so the disruption of doubting is seen. But then we see a dramatic disruption also in verses 21 through 25. This dramatic disruption is seen, first of all, by the perception of the people. They wondered, what's taking so long? Probably they thought he died in there. Because truthfully, priests that were not properly prepared would be judged for their presence in the presence of God's holy place. And so the people marveled, tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak. And so we have this very dramatic scene in verses 22 through 25, speechless. He stays working there. I promise you, we have no reference that he directly has a moment that Elizabeth was there, so we don't know that she was in the audience. I just imagined that a moment ago. But I do know this, that he goes home, and he now, for the next weeks and months, is at a dramatic disadvantage. He can't talk. Now, ladies, I know you'd love those moments. At the other hand, you say, why don't you talk? And so it's a contradiction that we live with as men, and we love it. I love it, sweetie. I want you to know I love it. So. But she has this moment then of surprising, dramatic, not only perception, but also a dramatic conception, verses 23 through 25. Clearly, a natural birth in an untimely way. And the words of Elizabeth, so powerful. The Lord hath dealt with me in my days, in which he looked on me and took away my reproach. But then we conclude our visit with this final thought. And in these moments, we see not only the description and the disruption, but now we see the declaration of these righteous servants. The declaration. I'm going to draw upon your familiarity with this passage as I just enumerate the declaration, first of all, of Elizabeth. In verses that I note for you there on the screen, so you can mark them down and you can extract from them as you write them in your chapel journal. But these four declarations of Elizabeth. First, we see she's empowered to declare, first off in verse 41, the Holy Spirit filled her. An unusual privilege in Old Testament or pre-church times. She is now filled with the Holy Spirit, the empowering to declare. And then she's emboldened to declare, verse 42, as she is filled with the Holy Spirit, she speaks with a loud voice and says, Mary, you're blessed, as Mary's there visiting her. Her attention is not upon herself, it's upon Mary, the bearer of the Christ child. Her Savior, Elizabeth even acknowledges, my Lord, in verse 43, the mother of my Lord, she clearly understood that this child that Mary was bearing was the divine provision of the Messiah. And so it's emboldened and it's embrazened further. That's the amplification further in verses 42 through 45, where she gives this great testimony of her righteousness. And it finally concludes in verses 57 through 61 with what I call an emphatic declaration. She's emphatic when it comes to the moment of her delivery and the baby is born. Can you fathom the excitement around the community? Elizabeth's baby has been born. And in Jewish culture, they don't name the baby right off front. There was no hospital setting. The baby's at home, and for the next days, they have the ritual of care. But on the eighth day in Jewish tradition, there was a formalization of that birth, both in the naming of the child on that day, as well as the circumcision in the sense of a male child. And so it was a great, exciting time. Everybody's there. The barren one is no longer barren. And so in the excitement, as is sometimes the case, if you've ever had a child and you have a lot of family around, everybody's got an opinion what to name this baby. We've been there. Yeah. And so here's Elizabeth. She's got this baby. Here's, dummy Zacharias. I'm saying that respectfully. You understand. And everybody's saying, let's call him Zacharias. And Elizabeth, with emphasis, emphatically says, John is what we're calling him. John. Where do you get that name? Who'd name a baby John? Now, if your baby's named John or you're John, why, forgive me, but that's what, Why you don't have anybody in your family tree named that? And again, it's very powerful Jewish illustration of how they understood they were passing on from one generation to the next generation the truth of their promises from God. They were expecting that the heir of their family name would continue. That's why they cared about owning their property, because they were going to be a part of the millennium literally someday. And they wanted their family tree to be there. And so with great passion, Elizabeth says, John. Can you fathom the argument and the relatives? It's postpartum syndrome. But you know what? At that moment, we find the declaration of Zacharias comes on the scene. And it starts with, first of all, an affirming declaration. Obviously, this guy was not out of touch. He was there. He could hear, just couldn't talk. And so in that moment, they say, well, Zacharias, what do you have to say about this? Still can't talk. Give me a tablet. Sort of adds to the folly of stupidity that suggests these people were stupid and couldn't write. I mean, they had tablets and articles of writing, and so this is no caveman setting. He writes, and he writes John. And they say, wow, amazing. And that's then the affecting declaration that we see in verses 64 through 66. It affected him so much he started talking. Yeah, he finally got the message. I'll not doubt anymore. And we see that in verses 64 through 66. But then this wonderful testimony in verse 67, it's the authorizing declaration that comes. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And we had this wonderful, deep testimony of the righteous Zacharias. You read these words of Scripture, I promise you, this is no spiritual, pygmy. This is no spiritual novice. This is a giant who understood the truth of God in a way that most of us couldn't even pray. I love the way he says, for example, in verse 72, you've given this particular provision to remember your holy covenant, an oath which you swore to your father Abraham, our father Abraham. He understood the Abrahamic covenant. He knew it was still binding. And folks, in today's frothy spirituality of superficial Christianity with popularization of all kinds of notable quotables who don't have a foggiest notion about eschatological truth, can I just tell you, Zacharias is the man. Listen to him. That's a great testimony. And so authorizing declaration with this amazing declaration, finally, number four. And these great words of Scripture. Let me just quickly close with a question. So what can I learn from our visit with these righteous servants? I want to give you these four so what's. Cross the bridge. Some of you who are not writing in your journals, I just encourage you, this is a moment to stop and think what you're supposed to gain from this. Here's a reminder. First, number one, God uses people. God uses people. Do you think that Zacharias and Elizabeth ever said, we got to really behave because someday we're going to have John the Baptizer? No, they just did it because they were wanting to please God. Can I tell you today, as you go about your life, don't have some kind of reason for why you want to be a righteous servant other than this: God wants me to be a righteous servant. God uses people. He wants to use you. Number two, God uses prepared people. One of the reasons that you're here at school, students, and one of the reasons you need to be here in school, students, is to prepare yourself. I often make the statement, when David was called to play his harp before Saul, it was too late to take harp lessons. He had prepared himself when he didn't know when it was going to be used, and when it was available, he was ready. God uses prepared people. Number three, God uses patient people. I was convicted by that as I thought of this particular time, because I'm a person that can be sort of demanding in my wishes and desires of the Lord. And I might be sort of cloaked in a sense of, you know, controlled behavior when I'm in your presence, but I'm really a pretty impatient person on the inside. God uses patient people. 400 years is a long time. 9 months without talking is a long time. Patient. But then finally, and most importantly, I believe God uses possessed people. I've put these references here because isn't it interesting, in this collection of this little common Jewish home, in this very simple setting, we have three occupants, all of whom are uniquely described as filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer, before his birth, Elizabeth, as she speaks, and then later Zacharias, all three uniquely and specifically described. Can I just tell you, we're told, be filled with the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Controlled by the Spirit of God. To be a righteous servant, I must be controlled by the Spirit of God. I hope you've enjoyed this visit with this wonderful righteous couple from the Christmas message. Would you stand with me, please, and let's ponder our visit together. As we leave chapel today, what's the description that would be upon your life? What kind of disruptions need to be made in your life? See, we don't like disruptions. We like things to go along smoothly. But God uses disruptions to get our attention or to correct our errors. What kind of real declaration could be made from your life? Let's ask the Lord to help us effectively follow in the pattern of the home that we've visited today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of just ordinary folk. They may have been the same size as somebody in this room, may have been the same age as somebody we know, may have had the same birthday as somebody in this room. They were just ordinary human beings, but used in such an amazing way because they were righteous servants. I pause, and without your response publicly, would you in the quiet recesses of your heart cry out to God and say, oh God, make me a righteous servant like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Make that your prayer in this quiet moment. Oh God, make me a righteous servant like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.